Please take your Bibles this morning, open to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the name of my message is, "It is finished." It is finished. You know that Christ uttered seven sayings while he was on the cross. Each of them is a message in itself and deserving of more than an hour of our time, but we're not going to be focusing on each of those this morning, but I did want to mention them. And particular emphasis this morning placed upon the sixth saying, which you'll see here in just a minute. The first three sayings are expressions of Christ's pity and his love for mankind. The first saying is found in Luke chapter 23. I know I had you go to Matthew. I'm going to give you a minute to find also Luke chapter 23 and look at verse 33. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, the first of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in that triad of sayings there that express Christ's pity and his love for mankind. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, it says, "And when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors." Malefactors meaning some criminals, one on either side of the Lord, were crucified. "One on the right, one on the other, on the left. Verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." The first of the sayings of the Lord Jesus. Here is forgiveness in agony. The Lord Jesus, suffering so as he was, wanted to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is he forgiving, by the way? The malefactors on either side, mentioned in verse 33. The Roman soldiers who had nailed his hands and feet to the cross. Maybe the priest and the scribes and Pharisees that were gathered around mocking him and wagging their heads, the Bible says. Well, I think he was forgiving or desiring forgiveness for anyone and everyone who had anything to do with that event, including me. Including me, because you see, it was my sin that took the Lord Jesus to the cross. That's why he came to begin with, to die for my sins and for yours. We should forgive others, shouldn't we? If we've been forgiven, then we should forgive others, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We ought to be forgiving people. Here it is. Here it is magnified and exemplified for us right here as the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He sought forgiveness for those who had not yet apologized, who didn't look for his forgiveness, who didn't desire his forgiveness, who didn't realize they needed his forgiveness. It's why he came. So it should not surprise us that the Lord seeks forgiveness for these sinners around. That's why he left heaven, to die for sinners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second saying is found in Luke chapter 23 as well, and verse 39, if you'd look there. Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deed. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We would say the man got saved. He recognized Jesus for who he was. He received it for himself. And the Lord Jesus gave him that confirmation, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Here is love in agony. Love in agony. Love means to desire and even delight in the well-being of somebody else at your own expense, even if it costs you, even if it means sacrifice of yourself to desire what's good for them, to seek the good, to purpose the good of another ahead of your own. Mankind is sort of like that first thief. Many people are critical of God because He won't remove the consequences of our sin right now while we're sinning. But the love and the deliverance that He offers looks way beyond the immediate and looks to the eternal. Because of His great love, life will spring forth from the ashes of those who come to Jesus Christ now in this life by faith and receive Him as their personal Savior. The third saying is found in the book of John, chapter 19. The book of John, chapter 19 and verse 26. Again, showing Christ's heart for the individual, His love, His compassion, His feeling toward the lost. John chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, that would be John, He said unto His mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said He to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. The Lord Jesus had compassion for His dear mother. Compassion in agony here on the cross. It's hard to imagine what Mary must have been feeling, don't you think? She was watching her son being crucified by Roman soldiers. A terrible, painful death it was. I've heard a number of parents say, and I felt it myself, "I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than watch my children suffer." As severe as Mary's anguish must have been, nothing compares to the physical and the spiritual anguish that our Lord was enduring at that very moment when He had compassion upon His mother. He was suffering in the physical realm for sure. But I said in the spiritual realm as well, which brings us to the fourth saying. It's found in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27, 46. The fourth saying reveals the spiritual anguish of the cross. It's in something that the Lord Jesus said. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" You say, well, that's a strange thing for the Lord to be saying. Well, Jesus had suffered the torture of scourging and lacerations and chaffing and thorns and buffeting, and He had spit running down His face from the ungodly throats of the soldiers who had inflicted many of these punishments upon Him. He suffered a lot that day, but nothing would compare with the spiritual suffering that's revealed to us in these words that He spoke here in Matthew. G. Campbell Morgan, an old commentator, said, "It is the cry of one who has reached the final issue of sin. It's the cry of one who has fathomed the deepest depth of sorrow. It is the cry of one who himself is overwhelmed in the mystery of silence." Let me tell you what happened. According to the Bible, Jesus became sin for me. Jesus took my sin upon Himself, though it was long distant. These 2,000 years later, He knew of me because He's God and He knows all things. He knew of my sin and He knew of your sin. And Jesus took all of our sin upon Himself. And God the Father poured out His wrath upon His own Son instead of me and instead of you. That's what Jesus did. The fifth saying portrays the physical anguish of the cross, the physical anguish. It's found in John chapter 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. The fifth saying of our Lord. the physical anguish. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, that doesn't encompass all that he suffered there physically, but I want to remind you that he was a man. He was the God-man. He was God wrapped in flesh, but he felt all of the pains and all of the needs that we as human beings feel. He had had nothing to drink since the evening before, and he's 100% man, and he felt 100% of the pain that was intended for me and intended for you. Now with parched throat, he hangs on a cross, naked, crucified, dying for my sins and for yours. The sixth saying is found in verse 30. John 19 and verse 30 is sort of a divine announcement, if you will. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We're going to consider that saying in a minute, but right in conjunction with that, according to Luke chapter 23, we have another word after "it is finished," before he actually gave up the ghost. It's found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. Luke 23:44. The seventh saying of our Lord and the final saying of our Lord on the cross. Luke records in chapter 23 and verse 44, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." By this statement, he was proclaiming that he was God, that he was deity, that he had total faith, he had total confidence in his heavenly Father, and that he had power over death. He gave his life. He commended his spirit. He gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. You see, that's what he came for. To die, to give his life, because the wages of my sin is death, and the wages of your sin is death. I want us to consider that sixth saying this morning. The sixth saying. He said, "It is finished." Did you ever stop to consider what it was that was finished when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost? What was finished? Well, his suffering was finished, someone might say. His life. Well, those are too obvious, aren't they? That would not need to be said. He gave up the ghost. It was finished. It was the plan of salvation that was finished. It was the price for my redemption. It was the plan of God to save sinners that was finished when he said, "It is finished." But there's a lot more to consider. Some things may be inferred, if you will, from this sixth saying. When I say inferred, inferred means something that we can deduce. We can sort of conclude by reasoning that's consistent with the evidence, with the facts. When you read the Bible, there is an interpretation of the Bible. There's something intended by the writer and by the Holy Spirit who inspired the writer, some particular meaning. And there's only one interpretation, proper interpretation. We take the interpretation of the Scripture and we understand it, and then we make an application of it. What does it mean for me? What truth is there in that passage that can be applied to my situation, to my life? And then there may be other things inferred by that truth, not necessarily the immediate application of it, but other truths inferred. As you think about it, you sort of deduce, if you will, some other thoughts pertaining to that particular scripture. I want us to see what might be inferred. Well, not might be, but it's definitely inferred when the Lord said, "It is finished." And to do that, I want you to think of the words, "it is finished," in a different way. Like somebody with large eyes, very surprised. "Oh no, I'm finished." What does it mean? They're ruined? Life may be over for them? They're ruined about something? Well, there are some things that are absolutely ruined, put out of commission, when the Lord said, "it is finished." The first of which is sin. The power of sin was broken when Jesus said, "it is finished." Before it was finished, we could read verses like Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Sin is powerful. It's destructive. The wages of sin is death. The wages of my sin, committed by me, is death to me. Jesus broke the power of sin so that I no longer have to die. After his announcement that is finished, we could write and read things like in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion? What was that? Sin has no power over me. Sin cannot condemn me to a devil's hell, to eternity. There's a way out. Sin is finished. It's ruined. Sin for our mortal souls is like the venom of a deadly snake. Because of sin, death is sure. It's inescapable. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but this salvation that Christ afforded when he died on the cross, it's like the antivenom. It's the way of salvation, the gift of God. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus died so you don't have to. Isn't that great news? Jesus died so you don't have to. But since salvation is a gift, well, like all gifts, it has to be received. Gifts are prepared and offered, but you have to receive the gift. When the Lord Jesus spoke to that woman at the well of Samaria, he offered her living water. She could drink of this water and her soul would never thirst again, but she would have to drink. The Philippian jailer was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You have to believe. You have to receive the gift. You have to accept the forgiveness that Christ wants to offer. It's a gift. Why would anybody walk away from a gift? And yet so often there are those who do. Sin has a grievous effect on us believers too, does it not? Even after we're saved, sin's a terrible thing. It destroys our fellowship. The Bible says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" They don't mix. They don't mix. "What communion hath light with darkness?" They don't mix. God is light, and when I'm in sin, I'm in darkness. My fellowship is broken. But through our salvation, we have several helps in this present fight against sin while we live here in this sin-cursed earth. That is, if we'll employ them. As believers, we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All you have to do is confess them. 1 John 1:9. The Holy Spirit is our guide. He's a teacher of righteousness, and he lives within. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. The Word of God is given to us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119:105. We can hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against God. Psalm 119:11. We can pray. We can pray and ask for God's protection. to give us strength when we're tempted and tested. Christ told his disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is very weak." We can have fellowship with believers. That'll help us in this fight against sin. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," he told us in Galatians chapter 6. But like salvation must be accepted by the unbeliever, these tools for the believer to have victory over sin, they have to be believed in and implemented in our lives as well. But the good news across the board, believer and unbeliever, is this: sin is finished. It's done for. It's ruined by the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. When sin, mine and yours, was nailed to the cross and the payment was paid, God's justice was satisfied by this great payment of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in my youth, I lived in North Carolina, and most of the Southeast was experiencing a drought. It hadn't rained for a while. There were those occasionally, but this year it seemed to be worse than others. And there was talk all around about water conservation. I lived right in the middle of the state, North Carolina. And there was a paper, the Winston-Salem Journal Sentinel came out, and there was an article in this paper about a man who was answering his critics, who said he was terrible. He was wasting water and he was not trying to help in the conservation effort. And the man's answer to it was, "Our water here comes from this river called the Yadkin River, runs down through the middle of North Carolina." He said, "Whatever we don't drink out of that river ends up in the ocean." Did that make any difference? It really does. You either use it or it's useless. And so it is with salvation. You either drink it up, you either accept it, or it will be wasted as far as you're concerned. And so it is with the tools, the ability that God gives us to have victory over our sin. Now, in this life, we either use those things provided or they're wasted as far as we're concerned. And my prayer in speaking to you this morning is that we won't receive the grace of God in vain. That the provision that he's made for us, both unbelievers and believers, we would accept it of him. And by faith, make it our own and implement these things in our life. God desires that all men might be saved. God desires that all Christians might live above the circumstances and live victorious lives, even though they still have these bodies that are plagued by sin. Our salvation must be accepted. But sin was defeated at the cross. I'll tell you a second thing that was defeated, and that is death. I want to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read this passage again that we looked at briefly in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." He's talking about the bodies of people who've accepted Christ as their personal Savior. One of these days, they're going to be resurrected. And when they're resurrected, they'll be changed. They won't be corruptible anymore. They won't deteriorate. They won't wear down and wear out anymore. They'll be changed into glorified bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead. In verse 54 it says, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus said, it is finished. And death had to say, uh-oh, it's finished. I'm done for. There's no victory now for death. It's swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Verse 55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the door to life. He's the door to life for us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all born with a sinful nature, separated from God from our birth because of the sins of our forefathers. But we're also sinners by choice. It wasn't long after you took your first breath that you started to sin against Almighty God. But Christ is a door to life for those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. I told our church here before about some hunters who were lost in a blinding snowstorm. And they worked through the night, trudging through the snow, a man and his little son. The next morning they were found outside, frozen to death, 200 feet from their door, the door of their cabin. I would hate for anyone here or abroad to be so close and yet miss out on the door, entering into the door to life and warmth and God. As a Christian, you'll never need to fear death again. Death has no more victory. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's gain, he said. He got more excited as he talked. It's gain. Death was defeated at the cross. I'll tell you a third thing that was defeated there. That's Satan. Satan, the enemy of God and man. He was defeated by Christ on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 14. If you'd like to turn, I'll wait. Colossians 2:14. The enemy of God and man, destroyed at the cross. Victory over him, won by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Colossians 2:14 and verse 15, 14 and 15, say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Who? Principalities and powers, the powers of evil, the principalities of evil. They were finished when Christ made that great announcement, the sixth saying on the cross. As a result, we will someday be outside of the sphere of Satan. Right now, we endure him. He's never very far away, it seems, he or his cohorts. But one of these days, the Bible tells us, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. But we don't have to wait to have victory over Satan. Oh, he's still around. He still gives us a fit sometimes, but we can have victory over him even now. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's one of the wonderful treasures that is ours in Christ. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Did any of you ever hear the Grit newspaper? Maybe it's a Southern thing. I don't know. I used to sell the Grit newspaper. I would walk 2 or 3 miles delivering those to people's house for a nickel or a dime or something, and I got to keep a penny. Oh, wow. Didn't seem like much then, and it certainly doesn't now. But it was good for me. I got out of the house and got some exercise, and it was not so bad. It was pretty fun, actually, to get out by myself until you hear that, there's a dog behind me. I turned around quickly, not a very large dog, about knee high. I don't remember what kind it was. And he was, the fur was up on his back. His teeth were bare and he was growling at me. And I started to back out of his yard, speaking kindly to him, occasionally kind of trying to shoo him off a little bit. And I thought, as I got to the edge of the yard, I can beat this dog. And I turned around to run and he grabbed me right on the back of the leg, sunk his teeth in there. I kept running. After he got the taste of blood, I guess he decided to go elsewhere. And so now I go home and they say, well, that dog could have rabies. You need to go find him. And so I had to go find the dog. They had to put him up for a while. And it was a terrible experience, but it taught me something. This verse tells us that we resist the devil and he'll flee from us. It says nothing of turning your back and running from the devil, but resist him. Put up a resistance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can stand up against the devil in the name of Christ, applying these principles to our lives and our decisions, and we'll have victory over sin and death and the devil. We can't run. God never intended for us to flee the devil. Flee youthful lust, yeah, but not the devil. With dogs and the devil, we will, if we flee, we'll be bitten. When we face them and stand our ground in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have victory. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. So my point, sin, death, and the devil, finished. Christ defeated them for us. Oh, they're still hanging around, but we have victory over them now, and they're done for. They won't be around for all eternity like you and me if we receive Christ. And Christ arose victorious to offer us deliverance from those sin, death, and the devil. But there's more. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we find that by his death, Christ afforded us redemption. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. While you're turning there, I'll quote another verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're bought with a price. He purchased us. Who'd he purchase us from? Well, sin. Our own sin had condemned us. And we're purchased off of the slave market of sin. It's called redemption. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. What is redemption? If I go to a pawn shop and I find something there that was missing out of my garage or my car, and there it is, I know it's mine. I could turn it over. My initials are on the bottom. Somebody gave it to the pawn shop, sold it to the pawn shop for nearly nothing. It's mine, but that guy has a vested interest too. Now it's his. Now I could go through the process of proving it's mine and so forth. But more simply, I could just say, I would really like to have this, and actually I believe it was stolen from me. What would you take for it? I'd like to reclaim it. And he could say, well, under the circumstances, I'll take such and such for it. I say, a deal. And I take the money out of my pocket and hand it. That's redemption. I bought it back. It was mine before, but it was taken away, and I bought it back. I redeemed it for myself. That's redemption. And when you talk about redemption in a Bible setting, it's the release that is affected by this payment. The release of that is also important, the release because of the payment of the ransom. Why do we need to be redeemed, somebody might ask? Well, man was created in the image of God, and man was created for fellowship with God. So says Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God made us for himself. But we messed up. Sin entered in the picture and stole away man from God. He fell into sin, and there's separation now from his creator. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of my own sinfulness, because of our own sinfulness, we're caught in the clutches of sin. It's a hideous taskmaster, this sin. And we're under the curse of sin, which is death. Sin condemns. We miss the mark of God. We're judged. We're guilty. And we deserve to pay the price. And the price is death. And it's passed upon all men. There was a story some years ago in the Farm and Ranch Review. I think it comes out of London. Reports a young lady in London who was wrongly identified as a drowning victim. She was declared dead at the inquest. And when she entered into the office of the individuals involved, she demanded that her name be taken off the death certificate. I'm here, I'm alive. But the coroner informed her that once a verdict is written, it can only be altered by the high court. And until the court annuls the verdict, you must remain legally dead, he told her. Sounds rather foolish, but it was a true story. Our only hope, my friend, is that some higher power, some higher court will declare us alive. When we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And God did. Just that. God declares us alive when we receive the forgiveness afforded to us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We've been redeemed. We've been reclaimed by God. We've been purchased back to God. Redemption. What a wonderful biblical truth afforded us by Christ. There's another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Please turn there if you're turning and see this. We'll take a couple of different points from this one passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And I'm almost through, so bear with me. Hear me out, please. Christ afforded us redemption. He also afforded us justification. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justified. How do you define that? Somebody say, well, that means just like you never sinned. The problem with that definition is I have sinned. I have a better definition. Justified means that you're declared innocent. Even though we are sinful, we are declared innocent. Well, how is that possible? How does that actually work? For salvation to be possible, God would have to call me a filthy sinner innocent when I'm guilty as a vile sinner. I'm covered with the putrefying sores of sin. But that would violate his justice. You see, one of his characteristics that he has to abide by and still be God is he's just. He has to apply the law. He has to extract the penalty. So God had a plan. His plan was for Jesus to come and earn the right to proclaim me innocent. And it goes like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. Why did he do it? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Jesus earned the right to declare me innocent, and you. How'd he do that? He took the penalty for you. He died your death. He offers you his righteousness in exchange. And now God has chosen to look at us who've accepted Christ as our personal Savior through the eyes, or I should say through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees me as if I were Christ, you see, because I wear the righteousness of Christ. And he took upon him my sin. We exchanged. Another word mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is the word sanctified. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart. Periodically, we have communion service here at church. And we have these silver communionware set, we call it. We put our little cups in the top, and we have our broken bread in the edge, and we have communion together. We don't use those for anything else. That communionware set that we use here on this table to serve communion, that's all we do with it. If we were having a banquet and we needed another dish, we wouldn't go get one of those. Never. It's sanctified. It's set apart for just that. That's what we do with it. And that's what sanctified means. Just it's set apart. Biblical sanctification has to do with our position. The Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. We're all set aside. We're part of a special group taken out of the human race. We're called the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And we're separated and different in the mind of God than all who have not received Christ as personal Savior. So this sanctification is a matter of position. God does it. It's also a matter of personal experience, sort of the other side of the same coin. Some people call it progressive sanctification. It involves you and me and our decisions to do or not do certain things. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We're becoming better if we're doing what we ought to. But I'll tell you, I'm not out of the bad state yet. I have a long ways to go to measure up. I don't know if I'll live long enough. But I'm trying. I'm becoming better. Becoming more like Christ, but I'm not there yet. You ever watch an artist, maybe a sculptor, they're making this little sculpture and you don't even know what it is at first. And you sometimes not until the very last minute, maybe a broad brush painter that does these paintings in public. And you don't even know what it is until he puts the last, I see it. Why didn't I see that before, we ask? Well, we're becoming more and more like Christ. We're becoming progressively sanctified if we walk with the Lord and try to do right. But any of us who are honest would very readily confess, we don't measure up yet. We're still being worked upon. The great master sculptor is still working on us. And one of these days we'll stand in his presence and he'll put the finest touches on there. And we'll see ourselves as he sees us. Sanctified. It involves our will. "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And so my message this morning has to do with Christ's death on the cross. By his death, Christ paid the penalty of our death, the penalty that is required of us because of our sin. He played the penalty of death for every man, woman, boy, and girl. That's everybody here and everybody out there as well. By his death, Christ defeated sin and death and Satan. By his death, Christ afforded us redemption and justification and sanctification. And today, you can make all of this yours. What do you have to do? Well, you have to decide first that you want it. I tell people you're either going to live in your sin or be saved from it. It's up to you. Everybody decides one way or another. Repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe you're confused because you've heard other things. Well, what I'm telling is right out of this book, the Bible. It's God's word. It's not man's word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Would you please listen as I read this portion of 1 Corinthians once again? This is Resurrection Day. Everything that I've talked about, the crowning touch of all that God wants to do for us, and the foundation upon which it all stands, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for the resurrection of Christ, none of this would be possible. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen." Now Christ is risen, he says, from the dead, "and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Maybe I use too much words. Too many words. May I say just so simply, Jesus died and was buried, and he rose from the dead to purchase your forgiveness. It was your sin that nailed him there, and mine. He paid the price for my sin, and then he rose from the dead to make his promises good to you, that if you would trust him, if you would receive what he did as the payment for your sin, if you would accept the forgiveness now offered by faith, he would save you, make you a child of God, and come and live in the person of the Holy Spirit in your very heart. And you would know God now and forever and have eternal fellowship with him. If it weren't for the resurrection, I couldn't tell you any of that. But he's alive. Jesus is alive. And he wants to be your Savior. Please bow in a word of prayer with me. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these wonderful truths. Lord, when I think of them anew, it just gives me new joy. It's refreshing to me to be able to think these thoughts and to know that there is an escape from sin and death and hell. There is deliverance from our arch enemy, the devil. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who does not know Jesus as their personal Savior, that they would be saved. And Lord, for those of us who know Christ, that we would rejoice in our resurrected Savior, our living Savior, coming Savior. Father, we love you for all that you've done for us. Please work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.